But my desire for you is that you grow, that you learn, that you capitalize on the ability that we all have to profit from an expository ministry. And that will always be my prayer for us as we try to serve the Lord together in that venue. Let's take our Bibles now and turn again to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is our 15th study in 1 Corinthians. I took the liberty of counting it up this morning. Should be on number 18 by now, but oh well. At any rate, I think you might agree with me when I say that we're living in a time that is infatuated with the human body. Millions and millions and millions of dollars are spent every year on every conceivable type of diet fad, fancy supplementation, fashion trends, expenditures on things like fitness clubs, exercise material, exercise paraphernalia, tanning salons, cosmetics, you name it. There's a prolific concentration on the human body. In fact, it's always been that way. Day after day, we are bombarded through the media with the sight of finely tuned, trimmed bodies. They're paraded before us, no matter how much we choose to or desire to not have that be the case. And we are then led to believe that that's the way that we all ought to be, that is some kind of a pursuit that is worth striving for. Now, I know that for some of us, it's gotten past that point already. I mean, we couldn't strive toward that even if we wanted to. And yet, even for the relatively young among us, nobody seems to ever tell them that this whole parody of beauty and perfection is usually the brainchild that had its origin in some artist's brush or a dozen hours of plastic surgery or sono bello or something similar. There remains this fascination with the human body, and it seems that right alongside, paired with that also, goes naturally a obsession with sexuality. Of course, you don't need to look very far to see how man still exploits sexuality for everything from ice cream to the sale of automobiles to hardcore pornography, even such that appears in daily tabloids and even on mainstream television, even to the depths of the type of pornography that's found on the internet. We live in a sex-mad society. It is one that is utterly obsessed, infatuated with the physical, with all things sensual, particularly things that pertain to the human anatomy. It was the old preacher, Kohelet, also known as Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe he was right when he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." That was surely the case 2,000 years ago in the ancient city of Corinth. If you're honest, you'll acknowledge that the principle is still in place. On a daily basis, we are exposed with the greatest effulgence of filth that arguably humanity has ever known. At least it is more able to be proliferated because of the technology that we have today. And we could almost be forgiven for thinking, even as Christians, that it is simply impossible to stay pure in this day and age. Some might even go so far as to think it's impossible to remain a child of God, uncontaminated by everything that is going on around us. You may be forgiven for thinking that. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, it has been as bad as today proves it to be. And we could almost say that at some stages in Earth's history, it has actually been worse than it is today. Even though, once again, accessibility to this stuff has never been greater. Never before in the history of man have you been able to peruse this garbage in private and no one would know about it. Now, I know that that's hard for some to accept, but those are the facts. The ancient Near Eastern city of Corinth was case in point. In our very first sermon, I went into detail about the various types of evil and vice that went on in that Greek city. But these believers in the church at Corinth, they had essentially the same dilemma that you and I have. How do we react to all the immorality, the promiscuity that's going on around us in our sex-mad, body-obsessed society? The danger that you and I could possibly succumb to is the very same danger that the Corinthians did succumb to. It consists of adopting one of two extremes. You can either ignore the body altogether, in other words, ignore the media, ignore the world around you, shut yourself in a darkened room and never look out the window again, try to suppress and then essentially deny the natural appetites that you were created with, that you have within you, the desires, the inclination, the natural God-given drives that He made us with. That's one option. And the other option is to ignore, not to ignore those things, but to utterly indulge them. And both extremes are extremely dangerous. But not a few are falling still today. And I think the idea is we can't win. And so if you can't beat them, join them. Actually, the Greeks and the Romans believed philosophically that the body was like a prison. Archaeology has unearthed some of the writings and opinions on this matter. It's quite interesting. They considered the human body a veritable type of a jail. It was a tomb. They called it the tomb of the soul. The true paradise was to get out of your body and sort of ascend into this mystic, ethereal, nirvana-like state. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Nirvana is not some new fad, friends. They believed that this tomb for the soul really had no value whatsoever. And so the body that you're in right now, it really contains neither immoral nor moral consequences. The thing is amoral. Consequently, then, the body doesn't really matter to God either. And thus, it shouldn't really matter to you. One day, this was the thinking I'm telling you about that existed in the first century and amongst these very Corinthians. Namely, that one day at the end of the world, the body will be destroyed. Essentially what they were, I'm cutting to the chase here, they were annihilationists. Because they believed this, while living in a body-mad society just like the one we live in, these people fell into one of the two errors that I just mentioned. And so that's why it's no accident that the Apostle Paul deals with one of these errors in chapter 6, which is the one we'll deal with today, and then the other one in chapter 7, which we'll deal with next week. First of all, these people indulged their bodies. This particular group within Greek philosophy, they were called hedonists. That didn't start in Jamaica. It started in the first century. Hedonism simply means that you turn your body over to all of the lusts of the flesh. You do that without reservation. You get your hands on everything that you can get your hands on. And you do that since it's only the soul that survives and that the body is going to be destroyed. Well then, you ought to just let the body do whatever it feels like doing. Consequently, these people were handing their bodies over to every conceivable lust imaginable and doing it in the name of a false theology. Corinth was arguably the mother of hedonism, arguably, this worship and love of pleasure. And then there was the other extreme, and that we call that asceticism. We would liken it to a type of monasticism that occurred in the Middle Ages and in some places still exists today, where monks would lock themselves in rooms and shut themselves out from the world, and all this accompanied by the denial of their natural affections and passions. The ascetics believed that the world was so evil and the body was so inherently wicked that it had no worth. And in that sense, they were very much like the other crowd. But therefore, the only way to gain spiritual merit points was through the practice of extreme demonstrations of self-discipline, self-denial, even self-mutilation in this futile attempt to curb and suppress and starve God-given inclinations that are ours by right of birth. Well, enter the Apostle Paul into that mix. Many of these confused souls, they came to Christ. And the church at Corinth was begun, it was founded. But friends, we all know, don't we, that philosophies sometimes die hard. I mean, yes, they had been delivered from them at conversion, but now they were resorting back to both of these extremes, one kind or another, and they were doing that in their humanistic wisdom, and these people were still populating the church at Corinth. On the one hand, here's a group, and they believe it's good not to touch a woman. In other words, you remain celibate your entire life. And Paul deals with that whole issue, we'll see it next week, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's one extreme. But here in our text this morning, we're dealing with the other extreme, which I've already called hedonism. So yes, there were actually, imagine it, people in the church who were of this satanic persuasion. Yeah, the body's not going to be resurrected. The body has no eternal value. The body's not immoral or moral. It's amoral. It means absolutely nothing. And if these are the desires of the body and they're wanting to pull my soul down, well, I ought to just give in to them because only the soul is what's going to survive. So they made themselves an extreme dichotomy between the material and the immaterial. And Paul enters into the midst of that mess, and he will teach them that true Christian liberty, real freedom, is found only in Christian purity of the whole person. And it can only happen not when we give our body over to its passions and lusts and appetites, but when we give our bodies over to where they actually belong, to God. As Paul told the Romans, who, by the way, had the same philosophy as the Greeks, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul will urge these indulgent, carnal, fleshy, immoral, baby believers to give their bodies over to the Lord and instill in them that true Christian freedom, real, genuine spiritual liberty, can only be found, can only be realized in an exercise of Christian purity, because God is anything but schizophrenic. Now, the first thing that Paul does, if you're looking at your outline, he does this in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13, is he outlines a principle. He talks about the danger of transgressing liberty. And that's basically going to be delineated in principial form. He utters principles to make his point. All right, now notice. Verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Now, that 12th verse opener, it was an actual slogan that I feel that Paul had taught them on a previous occasion. I'm talking about the phrase that you see in verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me." We've been freed from the law, just as the old hymn says, "Oh, happy condition, Jesus hath bled, died, and there is remission." Friends, that simply means that we are no longer chained beneath a system of rules and regulations, particularly pertaining to the Mosaic law, for life and sustenance. The law was our schoolmaster. It was not a life source in and of itself. We live by the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, a law that has set us free from the law of sin and death, namely, this law of Moses. We adhere to the dictates of an entirely new economy, which is distinctly different from the Old Testament economy. We're in a new dispensation. And that law was designed to show man his need of the fuller grace that can only be found in Christ. That grace was obtained not through what a man can earn, but is in fact a free gift of God. You cannot have a gift and an earning program at the same time. It's not acquired by keeping rules. It was given freely as a gift in the mercy of God. Nevertheless, these carnal Corinthians, they took up this slogan, "All things are lawful for me," and they went around using that as a banner to justify committing every type of sin and fleshly indulgence, just like the world around them. "Oh, I can do this," they said, "because all things are lawful for me." Maybe you've heard that. I certainly, in my experience as a pastor, have heard it more times than I care to admit. Something like, "There's really no law today. We're free from the law, forgiven with grace, and the more we sin, the more that grace abounds toward us." So they took up this true saying and they used it in a false capacity. I think you can see how important it is that we understand the slogan, because believe it or not, friends, there really are Christians today that are making the same exact mistake that was made back in the first century. And I'm not talking about some obscure ecumenical people. I'm talking about people that I pastored right in this church. This church. "All things are lawful for me." What does that mean? Does it mean that I no longer have to obey any of the principal laws of God, or even any of the laws of the land, since all things are lawful for me? That's what some of them think that they heard Paul say, or conveniently twisted to make it say what they wanted it to say. But what about that list of lawbreakers that we saw the last time we were together in verses 9 and 10? What about those guys? So that can't be what Paul's talking about here. Otherwise, he's contradicting himself right in the same breath. The statement, friends, "all things are lawful unto me," that has got to be steadied on two firm legs. And the first is essentially a recognition that commandments do exist. The Ten Commandments are still in the Bible, and every other activity expressly forbidden in Scripture should be maintained. See, somebody says, "Well, we're in a new dispensation and the Ten Commandments have passed away." Well, that is correct in the sense that we don't obey them in order to help us come any nearer to God or to get saved. But in Christ, we are now enabled to live the spiritual reality of the moral law that is enshrined within the Ten Commandments by the Holy Spirit. We do that as we walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is not done through trying or some a priori sense of oughtness. It's done by allowing Christ to live through you. It is a spiritual thing. It is a love thing. That is now after the fact. So you have to keep steady on that one leg when you think of this thing, that all things are lawful for me. Because, beloved, nothing is lawful for the Christian that transgresses any of the moral law of God. Amen. Sin is always wrong. It always has been and always will be lawlessness. It's certainly not lawful. And then we go into the New Testament and we find that all of the moral law is echoed actually in the New Testament, except for the fourth commandment. All the commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Do you realize that? Everyone are repeated verbatim except the fourth commandment with regard to the literal Sabbath day. And even at that, there is a Sabbath principle, I believe, that ought to be observed that has been transferred to the Lord's day. We understand the principle. That's why we don't worship on Saturday. But we need two legs to stand on this matter. So, in James 4, we have this principle. "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if you, let's say in your travels, you do certain things that you feel are lawful for you, and yet you realize that you're gradually getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the Christ-hating world and liking it, and if that goes too far, you're going to become a friend of the world. Kind of like the gradual boiling of a frog in a kettle of water, you know. You can't call that lawful for a Christian. So somewhere in between these two facts, the Old Testament that's lived through the Spirit by the Christian, and this principle of friendship with the world, being enmity toward God, somewhere in between that, there is this glorious liberty that does allow all of us freedom to do a lot of things against which there is no law. Now, the million-dollar question is, what things? I believe what Paul is talking, let me just get right to it. I believe what the apostle is talking about here are natural things that are in keeping with the order of creation, the things of life, the natural God-given appetites of the body necessary to keep the human race in existence. I think that is the context. He's talking, Paul is, about things that God gave man to enjoy in its proper context. There are some that have a real, for example, keen ear to music. God gave us the sense of hearing. Now, granted, we, especially today, we really need to be careful about what music we listen to. But there is no law in the Bible that says that you cannot participate in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's no law against that. Even a glorious melody, I mean, if somebody is playing a beautiful melody on a piano, and that strikes you, and it's appealing to you, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no prohibitive law there. And then there's others that they have a keen eye. And through the eye gate, they appreciate the aesthetics of many of the things that exist in the world. Maybe they appreciate something like, let's say, architecture. Or they may love to observe nature, and they notice the millions of different kinds of birds. They can watch a hummingbird and praise God for the complexity of that little creature and all the things that it can do. The various kinds of trees, all sorts of wonders of a post-flood creation even. And they appreciate it like others cannot or do not. Some may even take a brush to canvas and take great pleasure in artistry and in creating things and sculpting things and making things with their hands and, I don't know, woodwork, carpentry, and the list goes on. But these are natural, innate gifts that God has equipped people with, gifts that are accomplished by a proper use within the body. There are others that like to travel. They like to sightsee. They like to experience other cultures. They're interested in learning other languages, attempting to speak them and learn from other people groups. And there are others who enjoy the culinary world. Those things are not a crime. What is a crime, what is a sin, I should say, is to indulge any of those things. It's not a crime to enjoy them. In other words, the emphasis here is that we are free within the realm of creation. There are a lot of things that we are free to do within the range of our human nature and in the range of our natural God-given appetites. Now, beloved, if you're like, now I used to preach all over the country and many for a while there, all over the world, and I have met many different types. And I've met Christians that wouldn't even let you enjoy a morning cup of coffee. Some of them found it very hard, I think, even to smile occasionally. That is not the liberty that we have in Christ. May I say, the Christian life is a natural life. Not in the sense that we're naturally sinful and naturally indulgent, but only that as God created us with certain healthy appetites, the believer, the Christian life, is a life that acknowledges those things, and in that sense, it is a natural life. Too bad the Corinthians were interpreting this law of liberty as a law of license, you see. Still a huge problem today. They were using the apostle's slogan to indulge their appetites and ignore the fact that with privilege goes responsibility. No matter how loudly you shout that you're free, that you're liberated in Christ, no matter how many times you call someone with standards a funny mentalist and other demeaning, ridiculous names, you have to acknowledge that there are certain boundaries to Christian freedom. The problem in Corinth, as today within the church, is that people put a full stop at the end of the statement. Now, I know this is a little bit tedious, but it's important. All things are lawful unto me. There should be a comma after that. Okay? The comma belongs there, not a period. So notice how he goes on to say, but not all things are expedient. Not everything is profitable, because I can become that thing's slave. And that's the idea behind expedient. So let's say I loved art, or I loved golf. And I, by the way, I don't love golf, but I say that I did, and it was a passion with me. There was something in me that I had to have a golf club in my hand. Actually, there was a day when I had to have a baseball bat in my hand. So maybe I should have used that. But let's just say that I was just infatuated with golf, right? And I just had to paint every now and then. Well, I think that's legitimate. But suppose I indulge those desires so much that every single Lord's Day, instead of being, I claim I'm a Christian, but instead of being in God's house, I'm out on the golf links. Okay? I mean, and then the same goes for Wednesday. I can't be found then either. And then I came to church out of obligation. You know, I didn't come because I loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I just came out of obligation, right? Certainly not the same love that I have for golf. I mean, you get the point where the indulgence that is perfectly lawful, it's now moved into a new realm where the legitimacy of that thing has descended into license. And now it is robbing my joy that I used to have. It is preventing me from one of the responsibilities I have as a child of God. It has ceased to be expedient. That's the word there, right? In other words, this thing that I have liberty in now has no profitability for me. And actually, just the opposite. Now, I pray, beloved, that you can see the distinction. All right? It's possible to let a good, neutral thing take control of you. Your natural humanity cries out for certain legitimate things. Anybody here not need to eat in the next week? There's no one here like that. You need some water too. At least water you need. You need to drink. By the way, we could stand to improve our relationships. We need people, and so on and so forth. But you do not live by natural passions and appetites alone. You have a God-given responsibility. I don't like to use myself as an example. I rarely do, but let's take my responsibility. I'll tell you what I have discovered over the years, even though I've tried to rationalize it away. I have found, and I don't want you to start weeping now, but I have found that in-depth hobbies hurt my ability to minister to you more than help them. It's true. Now, why is that? Because my particular calling from God as a pastor is primarily to be completely, utterly immersed every single day in the ministry of the Word and of prayer, so that I can give the bread of God to the people of God so that you can be fed. That doesn't happen by me gallivanting around and pursuing some hobby. You see, there's nothing wrong with now and again pursuing something that I enjoy, or even taking a break and going somewhere. In fact, that's pretty necessary, actually. There's nothing wrong with me wanting to throw a baseball around with somebody or do something like that for a half hour or so. But if I were to take up anything to such an extent that thing now had control over me and moved me away from my God-given responsibility as a called pastor in that realm, it has now ceased to be expedient. It's not profitable, not for me nor for you or anybody else. That's why we're given the expansion thought. You see it? But I will not be brought under the power of anything. And that could happen to any one of us. I'm not going to become that thing's slave, is what Paul's saying, even though it's lawful for me. Can you see it? All things are within my power, but I am not going to put myself under the power of those things. If I do, here's what happens. I lose my liberty in Christ. I lose it. And the great fact of the Christian faith is not that it makes a man free to sin. It's that it makes a man free not to sin. That's where the real liberty is. I have freedom not to make a fool out of myself and not to serve the devil. So whose slave are you? What is it that's mastering you at this particular time? What particular natural appetite or passion are you giving yourself over to that has caused you to function more like an animal than somebody made in the image of God? Paul says, I will not be bound by anything. Whether it's legitimate, illegitimate, it doesn't even matter. Nothing's going to control me except Christ. Maybe I just need to resurrect an old, forgotten word and put it back in our vocabulary. Sacrifice. That's a principle that seems to have become extinct within contemporary Christendom. In other words, I choose eternal things over temporal things. I choose spiritual things over material things. I'm making a conscious, deliberate choice that way. A man named Anthony Norris Groves was one of the early brethren. And Groves was an accomplished dentist, one of the best there was. And he left his dentist practice, where he was beginning to become actually quite lucrative, and doing that at a time when many others were not. So he leaves this very productive dentist practice and becomes a pioneer missionary. Now, Groves had some hobbies. One of them was horticulture. He was an avid horticulturalist. And in an excerpt from one of his diaries, he writes this at one point. He says, I don't even have time to cultivate a flower. Now, if you were there, you might put your arm around him and say, now, you've got to slow down there, Anthony. I mean, you need to, you know, just chill a little bit there. But as far as anybody could tell, nobody had told Groves to do anything. He had just simply responded to the desire that was in his heart that he should fill every moment to spend and to be spent for Christ. And he did it. It actually became his conviction that that's what was expedient for him. Let me talk about that word expedient a little bit more. It comes from a root. The English word comes from a root that we derive our word expedition from. It's the same root. And that English root is not a million miles away from the original root either. That word expedition carries a sense of helping on our way. There's an expedition out there, helping me to get from point A to point B. In other words, everything is lawful for me as a Christian under the umbrella of this liberty of grace that I have, but not everything helps me on my way, especially not those things that master me and control me rather than me controlling them and using them for God's glory. Friends, even if this text wasn't in the Bible, is it not common sense that there are really are certain things that take you and I away from Christ rather than drawing us closer and nearer to Him? Have you not found that to be the case? You have an opportunity of a job promotion, and it's I mean, you've been praying for this your whole life. You know, you've been working towards this. It means a bigger wage. It's going to mean a bigger, better house. It's going to mean a bigger, better car, bigger, better benefits. But here's what else that job promotion means. It means less and less and less Christian fellowship, less time in the house of God, less time to serve the Lord. And so what do? The overwhelming number of people in this day and age in the United States of America that say that they're Christians and actually are church members, they take the promotion. Overwhelmingly. You know, what about overtime? I mean, overtime, is it a sin to do overtime? The answer is no. Okay, it's lawful, it's perfectly legitimate. But for you, the consequences might just be the same as taking the promotion, you see. And here's what I mean. You regularly forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Okay? And so what do? The overwhelming majority, and this includes fundamentalists, they choose the physical over the spiritual. The overwhelming majority in real churches. I'm not talking about the ecumenical lost crowd of the majority of American Christianity. I'm talking about fundamentalists. And then there's the other extreme. You're out every single night of the week that God sends you. Every hour of the Lord's day at meetings, you're serving the Lord so much that you actually don't even have any time for the Lord, much less your family that the Lord has given you. See, there's always extremes. There's this hedonism, there's this asceticism, and I'm not sure, but what the more respectable things at times are what become the most dangerous things. Because they are so easy to justify, and we don't feel the sting of them. And before we know it, they've got us in their grasp, and we're taken. But look at all the things I'm doing for the Lord. Yeah, but, you know, my wife has been awfully neglected. My husband, he doesn't think that I love him. I got problems, man, you know. And I'm blaming it on my Christian service. Well, the Corinthians had taken this whole business to an immoral extreme, doing things that were not only not expedient, but were blatant sin, using their liberty to commit fornication. They had forgotten about the law of love. I mean, you don't need a law about that, because the law of love is meant to be written on your heart. It is love, friends, that tells you that a thing is either not right or that it is right. Really. There's no law that says you can't feed your child bread and water like a dog. Is there a law that says you cannot feed your child dog food? If there is, I'm not aware of it. That's actually legal. Now, would you do that? I would dare say that you would never do that because, why? Because you love your child. That's why you wouldn't do that. And you're willing to give them the best that you can possibly afford. You see, friends, freedom is liberty, but it's liberty with the limits of edification. You know, those things which thrust you forward, that bring you nearer to Christ, not further away from Him. And there's usually self-control involved in the decision. You are in control. You control the thing. You don't let the thing control you. The irony for these Corinthians was that they were in danger of transgressing and therefore forfeiting their liberty through that very serious misunderstanding. All right, that brings us to the second danger that they fell into, point two on your outline. And that is the danger of desecrating the human body, especially in consideration of the God-ordained purpose for even having a body to begin with. And that discussion is much longer. It goes down the second half of verse 13, clear down to the end of the chapter. Now remember, the Corinthian view of the body was what? That it's a no thing. It doesn't really matter, right? And the sentiment is epitomized in this other slogan that they were using in Corinth. You actually have two slogans. The first one is, all things are lawful for me, but here's the other one. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. In other words, if you're hungry, what do? I eat, right? That's common sense. It's certainly rational. I'm hungry. God created food so that it would satisfy the needs of my human stomach. He also designed the stomach so that it could use the food for satisfaction and primarily for health and longevity. But someday, the purpose of both food and the stomach is going to be rendered inoperative at the point of death and in the subsequent resurrection body. It won't be a necessary thing either. Even though that resurrection body will have the ability to eat, there's no indication that it will actually ever need to. I mean, the digestion of food will not be essential, okay? It won't be important or necessary that meat actually enter into your belly in eternity, and neither will sexual relationships. When you stand before God, none of that will ever matter. In fact, I think it'll be a wonder to all of us that we conducted ourselves the way we did. In fact, that will all become inconsequential. Notice in verse 13, God shall destroy both it and them. Both the belly and the meat are both going to experience a cessation of normal purpose and function. That's what the original word actually means. It's going to stop. And God will destroy the sexual reproductive system to where it is no longer needed or functional. So what Paul is doing is he's trying to bring a little bit of perspective to them. And what is that? That none of us should be living for appetites that are not eternal, that are so infinitely temporary. Food, absolutely legitimate. Sex relationships within marriage, absolutely legitimate. But you do not live for food, and you are not to live for sex. God created both of those things, but you need to realize that they are both temporal. They're not going to be perpetuated into eternity. See, the Christians, they weren't saying the body for marriage. They were essentially saying, either verbally or by their actions, the body for fornication. See, friends, you all know by experience and by text that the devil is very subtle. Subtle. So here's what Paul is saying. He says, yes, the belly is for the body, but look what he goes on to say in verse 13. But the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, what Paul, I've been studying Pauline epistles for a long time, friends. And one of the elements that is consistent in every one of the books that he wrote is that he anticipates a logical argument from these people. And he just cuts it off at the pass. He's anticipating that their immoral mind, that they've yet learned to control, is going to raise some kind of objection to a scriptural principle. And then he cuts it off. And so what he's doing here, it's really quite ingenious. He's pointing out the body cannot be identified with any one organ. All right? God never designed the body of a total person with a person with spiritual and intellectual and emotional and physical needs. He never designed that body to be used for sinful, selfish gratification only. That was never part of the original plan. What he did was structure the body to meet the purposes of God himself. That's why we have bodies. It's for him. Friends, that is exactly what the text is saying. Look at it. But the body is for who? Oh, I thought it was for you. The body is for the Lord. And then the Lord for the body. In other words, if your body is not being used for the glory of God, then your body has been misused. Ultimately, the body is crucial to God's program of redemption, you see. Look at verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So, spiritual identification with Christ, that involves physical identification as well. You can't separate those two things. A believer cannot separate his body from his soul and expect to grow spiritually. I am a full person, immaterial, material, and it involves a commitment of all of me. And that's how it will be at the resurrection, and that's how it will remain into eternity, and because that's how it is now. Whenever somebody says to me, it's my body, oh, I'm meddling now. I'll wear what I want. I wish I had a dollar for every time I ever heard that. See, friends, that's really not the case. And it's not suppressed. I'm talking about men and women. Both. You cannot wear a skirt as short as you want it and a top as low as you want it. You cannot do that as a Christian. That is not your prerogative. Why? Why is it not? Can we answer this scripturally? Because it's not your body to do with what you want to do with it. Your body belongs to the Lord. And he did not give it to you so that you could exploit it in a satanic way. It's the Lord's body. In fact, there's a sense in which the body is a physical extension of Christ. And he goes on to develop that through the text. Look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? See, Paul is shocked at their ignorance over these matters. He can't believe it. They can't believe that. I mean, even common sense teaches them this. Notice verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The end of verse 19, ye are not your own. Verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Friends, all that is a roundabout way of saying you cannot do whatever you want to do with your body. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. In our culture, we could almost fall into the trap of being brainwashed and indoctrinated because of the way we're bombed with this stuff to think that the body is for sex. That's what the body's for. The body is for food. The body is to be dolled up like some kind of dummy in a shop window. Or any other number of alternatives to what the scripture is saying. The Bible says that the body is for the Lord. And the next thing is even more beautiful, if it possibly could be. Notice, and the Lord for the body. What does that mean? It means that God, listen to this, that God is ready and able to meet every one of our needs in his time and in his way. The Lord for the body. He will take care of me. It certainly isn't his provision to be hanging out on top of. I mean, it would not be of God for these Corinthians to go up to the top of the Acrocorinthus, where hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of Vestal virgins were, and prostitution was going on in the name of religion, and think that that's normal. Nobody bats an eyelid because that's spiritual worship. These people were brought up this way, but now they're converted, and they have to stop. The problem is some of them can't stop, or they won't stop. But God is saying through the apostle, if you give your body over to the Lord, he will help you to control your passions. He will. I've seen amongst Christians a lot of bad habits broken, friends. Have you? You've seen that in your own life, haven't you? Is that because you're so great and you're so disciplined? It's because you got a great God. The Lord is enough for your body. The Lord is enough to control your needs, to suppress your appetite spiritually, and to help you with whatever problem you may have. The Lord can do that. And you're living proof that he can do it. Notice how Paul uses this series of questions and really what amounts to basic logic to show these people how totally insane and inconsistent it was for them to be involved in this kind of sexual perversion. It's like sending Christ to the whorehouse. That is what he's saying, friends. Paul's using extreme language to impress upon these people how odious their sin was. I mean, it's not just a matter of physical fornication. It is spiritual adultery. It's actually bigamy. And so at the very end of verse 15, notice you have this megenoita, God forbid, a typical Pauline God forbid. See, you sense the flow of the thought. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Megenoita. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He goes to the book of Genesis to make the point. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Wow. And then he has some very practical advice in verse 18. Flee fornication. Why? Because every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. See, there's only one preventative solution. If you are one mind and one spirit with the Lord, here's what you will do. You will not try to indulge this thing. You will flee from it. Present tense, by the way. That means you're just going to keep on running. Like Joseph. Joseph did, and David did not. And we know how all that turned out. I mean, Joseph didn't stick around under the guise of, he didn't say, wait, Mrs. Potiphar, I've got some verses to share with you. He took to his heels and he ran. You probably couldn't see him for the dust. That's exactly what we're to do. I mean, it amazes me because, you know, James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and here's an interesting statement, and he will flee from you. But when it comes to the flesh and temptation aside, the Word of God says, you flee youthful lusts. Flee them. Don't resist them. Don't stare them in an eyeball to eyeball. Run! Augustine, in his unconverted days, you've heard of Augustine? By his own admission, was an absolute profligate slave to his own lusts. In fact, one of the most fascinating things you can read is Augustine's Confessions. Anyway, when the man was converted, he says, will I ever be able to remain pure? He had such a horrific problem with this. Will I ever be able to keep away from the things of this world? And Augustine early on adopted Romans 13 and verse 14 as his text, which says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So Augustine very early determined that he would never go to that red light district again. But one day he was forced to go to that section on a business venture. And as he was there, all of a sudden his eye glanced this beautiful girl that he had known in his unconverted days. And they looked at, their eyes met, they look at one another, and it was as if her face just kind of illuminated toward him. And she opened her arms and begged, and said, Austin! Austin, where have you been for so long? I have missed you. And this is Augustine's own words. He says he turned around, put his back to her, lifted up his long philosopher's gown, and literally began to trot away. And it didn't look very dignified for a doctor of religion, this professor of rhetoric running down the street, with this woman chasing him down after him. Austin, why are you running away from me? It is only I. And the report in Confessions was Augustine turned around and said, yes, but it is no longer I. That's what Paul said in Galatians. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live not by the power of my own effort, by the suppression of passions and appetites alone. But Paul says, I live by the power of the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, beloved, this is very serious business, because when you commit fornication, every other sin that is apparently internal is actually internal by external means. In other words, the drink is external. It's out here somewhere, right? But that's put in. The drugs are external, right? I put them in from the outside. But this particular sin inflicted on your own body is done by your own body. You actually violate yourself. And it becomes at once psychological, spiritual, theological. It's against God. And it's also against the other party. And it's against the fornicator's body, which belongs to Christ. Now, finally, watch Paul's clinching argument for the danger of desecrating the body. It involves not only a physical extension of Christ, but it involves this fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what you are. You're a temple. Your body is a temple. So he talks about the presence of the third person of the Trinity in verse 19. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? We've been so disjointed, you know. I mean, I would love if someone could tell me that they remember back in chapter 3. We looked at how the local church was the temple, the Naos, remember that, of the Holy Spirit. The Naos was the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum. Not the external building of the Temple of Jerusalem, but the actual part where God dwelt with the Holy of Holies there. There were so many shrines in Corinth where these pagan gods were worshipped through various sex rites and rituals, that the Corinthians, they couldn't possibly have failed to miss the analogy, which was simply this. The Holy Ghost is in you, and you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and therefore it makes sense that all of you should be holy. God should be marked with holiness in your temple. And then we're running out of time. We've got to just move on here. But he mentions, notice, the purchase of Christ in verses 19 and 20. And ye are not your own, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. What's the price, friends? Theologically, what is the price? Somebody yell it out. What's the price? Blood. Precious blood. Not my own, but saved by Jesus, who redeemed me by his blood. Gladly I accept the message. I belong to Christ the Lord. Not my own, my time, my talents. Freely all the Christ I bring, to be used in joyful service for the glory of my King. And then he closes the argument with the ultimate purpose statement. See, God will do that. He'll give us purpose statements. And they're very important, because God's purpose needs to match up with my purpose. At the end of verse 20. Why would God buy any of us at such a great cost to himself and then deposit the Holy Spirit right into my temple? Well, notice, therefore, glorify God where, friends? In your body. And in your spirit, both of which belong to who? God. Not through monastic mysticism, asceticism, but through a practical, personal purity that is possible, that puts the worship of God not just in a spiritual sphere, but in a physical sphere right here and now. Why is that? Because the world doesn't need holiness of buildings and rituals. The world needs to witness holiness of my body. They need to see you as a genuine man of God, a genuine woman of God. Now, friends, this is not the most comfortable stuff to talk about, but it is scriptural. And we are going to deal with the text as it comes. So I want to ask you as we close, have you ever been brought to the point of surrendering your body on the altar for Christ? Have you done that? By the way, that was asked of the Virgin Mary. That's exactly what the Gabriel asked her. Exactly the same thing. And she considered the cost of what that would mean to use her body to the glory of God, and all of her rest of her life, she was called a whore. And Jesus was called in, for lack of a better word, a bastard. All his life. And that was quite a cost. But she did it. And he willingly endured it so that we could be saved. Okay, let's pray. Father, we all stand guilty with mouths shut when we come before thy word. And Lord, we pray for thy cleansing when we have been contaminated in this filthy world and have allowed ourselves to be overtaken in faults. And then consequently, we're led into further temptations. Forgive us, we beg. And maybe, Lord, there's some soul here that's stuck in this kind of sin. Maybe it's a believer, or one that maybe would dare to name the name of Christ, an unbeliever, and he's looking for deliverance, or she is. Lord, you are able to reveal to that one that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so, Father, do your work as only you can do it. Give them the grace to respond properly, and we ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.